Great. So we're carrying on this morning with the series called Affluenza. And so if you were here last week, you would have heard Paul speaking about a tale of two kingdoms. You guys remember that? And so there's the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God, which Jesus referred to as having two treasuries, two perspectives, and two masters. You guys are sort of remembering what he was talking about. Hey, the choice and that confronts all of us is which kingdom will we belong to? Which master will we serve and which treasure will we pursue? And as Christ follows, we've been set free from a topsy-turvy perspective whereby we used to place massive value on temporal things and very little value on eternal things. And we've set our hearts on an eternal treasure that we are pursuing in relationship with our new master, Jesus Christ. And this shift in perspective has massive implications for how we deal with and relate to money and possessions. So rather than serving the God of money, which Jesus called mammon, and living to accumulate treasure in this world, we use and invest our earthly possessions as servants of Christ to build up our eternal portfolios, if you want to think of it that way. And the amazing thing is this, that Jesus doesn't say to us, don't build up treasures. Treasures are bad. He says, don't store up treasures in the wrong place, where the benefit and the joy that you get from them is short-lived and it's passing away and it's destined for decay and destruction. Rather, build up treasures that are secure, that are lasting and unshakable, where the joy and pleasure that you get from them is everlasting, totally secure, and can never be taken from you. But let's just be honest for a moment here, if we can. We battle a bit with this, don't we? If you're anything like me, we don't really get this whole eternal treasures thing. I mean, what comes into your mind when I begin to talk about heavenly treasures and heaven? Is it a vision that stirs you at the deepest possible level and arouses your passion like nothing else, that fundamentally changes the way you live and approach life in this world? Or is your idea of heaven a not altogether unpleasant thought, but probably a distant second to, you know, a juicy steak and a good bottle of red? And the problem seems to be a common one in the Western church. C.S. Lewis, who was a scholar and a Christian writer, said this: most of us find it very difficult to want heaven at all, except insofar as heaven means meeting again our friends who have died. One reason for this difficulty is that we have not been trained. Our whole education tends to fix our minds on this world. Another reason is that when the real want for heaven is present in us, we do not recognize it. And so the problem that we have in the Western church today is an almost total preoccupation with this world and an almost total absence of teaching and thinking about heaven and the world to come. When last did you hear a sermon or read a book or watch something about heaven and the new earth? And so most of what we read and watch and think about is all about how we can maximize our pleasure, our benefits, our joy, and our beauty in this world. And so it's no wonder that we find it so hard to relate and to think about our eternal destiny. And yet there's something in us that longs to know more. Ecclesiastes, the writer of Ecclesiastes, wrote that God has set eternity in the hearts of man. And so today I want to explore that longing a bit. And so, I mean, we can never cover the entirety of this subject in any exhaustive way in the time that we have. But my hope is just to stir us again, to tap into the longing that we have for eternal things, and to get us reflecting on the brief but important life that we live in this world and how it affects our eternal destiny. And so this morning we're going to look at three aspects of this. And I want to particularly focus in on how they relate to money and possessions, because we are busy with a series on money, possessions, and eternity. And those three things are pilgrimage, stewardship, and rewards. Pilgrimage, stewardship, and rewards, which is where we got today's title, The Pilgrim Steward. Right, so let's kick off by looking at pilgrimage, or what it is to be a pilgrim. So if you're familiar with the biblical texts at all, you'll know that God's people have always been on a pilgrimage. They've always been a people on a journey, a people headed for a promised land. And so the grand narrative of the Bible, from beginning to end, constantly talks about how God's desire is for humanity to arrive at a state of blessing or rest. And what that means, if you've been attending the Crux thing on Wednesday night with JB, where's JB, is God's people under God's rule in God's place. Rest and blessing is God's people living under God's rule in the place that God has prepared for them. So we have the Old Testament, which tells the story of the people of Israel. They were God's chosen people so that he could lead them into the promised land of Canaan, right? Where he would dwell in their midst, in the temple, and be their God. And they would live under his righteous rule, and they would represent God. They would be a display of the glory of God and who God is and what his character is like to the nations of the world. Then in the New Testament, the focus shifts. God's design for his people is still the state of blessing and rest. It's still for us to live with him under his rule in his place. But our home is not the land of Canaan. In fact, our home is not found anywhere in this world currently as we know it. Stellenbosch, as beautiful and amazing as it is with the mountains and everything that's got going for it, is not our home. It is a temporary inn. But the point is this, the world is not our home. Because the world in its current state has a terminal disease. The diagnosis is final and unalterable. Let's listen to one of Jesus' first followers, the Apostle Peter, describing how this world would pan out. If you've got your Bibles, you can look at 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. You may have heard the saying, nothing is certain except death and taxes. Well, that's only 50% true because there are some people who manage to get away without paying tax. But there is not one human being who can escape death. There are no death evaders. And so the writer to the Hebrews tells us that it is appointed for every man to die once and to face judgment. And the teaching of Scripture is that all of human history and existence on this earth is running towards a day when Jesus Christ, the sacrificial Lamb of God, who gave himself for the sin of mankind in order to bridge this great chasm between us, sinful, rebellious humans, and this holy God, and who rose again by the power of an indestructible life, will return to judge the living and the dead for the deeds done in the body. And we're going to talk a bit more about this later in the section on rewards, but for now, suffice it to say that our lives here, though they seem so all-consuming and all-important, are a vapor and a brief mist that is passing away, and the very small tip of a very large eternal iceberg. And that's why the Bible tells us over and over again that this world is not our home, that we are strangers and aliens and exiles here, that our true citizenship is in heaven. Listen to Hebrews 11:13. It's talking about this great hall of fame of faith through the Bible, these people who lived lives that were faithful to God. And it says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So let's look at a couple of things about what it is to be a pilgrim. A pilgrim is someone who is of this world, who is in this world but not of it. A pilgrim understands that the one central business of this life is to prepare for the next. This life is a dress rehearsal. The main event is yet to come. And yet materialism seeks to hoodwinking us into believing that this life is all there is. And if that's the case, then it's a very short step to just wholeheartedly giving ourselves to earning, consuming, accumulating, taking, and collecting. Basically doing what everyone else in the world is doing. Pilgrims are more attached to the world that they are going to than the world that we're leaving behind. And so all of us form attachments to people and to things, and that's not wrong. But the question is, are we going to become more attached to what's passing away or to what's coming? And so the more possessions we hold in this world, the more likely we are to forget our homeland, and the more consumed we'll become with our earthly treasures, tempting us to neglect and eventually betray our true citizenship. There's a story of the English evangelist John Wesley, and he was invited by a wealthy plantation owner to come and view his plantation. And they spent the whole day riding on horseback, and they only managed to see a small section of all the vast lands that this man owned. And sort of at the end of the day, they got back to the house, and the plantation owner said to Wesley, "Well, what do you think?" You know, proudly, "What do you think of my grand estate?" And Wesley said, you know, he paused for a moment, and he said, "I think you're going to have a hard time leaving all this behind." A pilgrim understands the need to travel light, that excessive things will burden and distract them. Now, don't get me wrong, material things do hold value for pilgrims. We're not ascetics, and as I preached a few weeks ago, if you want to hear more about a critique of asceticism, you can listen to my message there. But material things do hold value for us, but only in as much as they facilitate our mission. Imagine trekking through a foreign country by bike or on foot. You would only take what's absolutely necessary, wouldn't you? What will fit in your backpack, what you can carry. Your flat screen TV and that giant moose head with the big antlers that your great-grandfather left you, that's not going to come in handy on your trek through Uzbekistan. And so while those things are not bad per se, they are dead weight. They are not practical for you on this journey. And so we may be called to Stellenbosch, and that may mean owning property and businesses, furniture and crops. And those things are not wrong, but we need to still cultivate a pilgrim mindset. We need to be able to live in a house without owning it, or own a house without being owned by it. And if God so directs us, as he has many of his disciples, we need to be free to leave behind a house or a farm or a business without going back. And at this point, some may use the argument that to adopt such a pilgrim mentality would foster cynicism in us, leading us to become so heavenly minded that there will be of no earthly good. You guys heard that one before? C.S. Lewis, I love his writing, it's amazing. He argues so convincingly that throughout history, those who were the most heavenly minded, from the first apostles who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, to the great people who built up the Middle Ages, to the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, William Wilberforce and his compatriots, those who were the most heavenly minded were those who were of greatest earthly good. And so he says, because we love something else more than this world, we love even this world better than those who know no other. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. And finally, a pilgrim inherits the promises of God through faith and patience. And so one of the dangers of prosperity theology, which I spoke about earlier in this series, is that it causes us to expect heaven on earth. And this can only set us up for disappointment because we're expecting God to do in the here and now what he has promised to do in the future. Scripture is clear that though God does bless us and he does have good blessings for us in this world, the fullness of his blessing does not come to us in this life. It comes to us in the world to come. God does repay faithfulness, yes, but his primary means of payment is not with this world's goods. And his primary timing is not now, but later. Not here, but there. And so to sum the section up, while pilgrims live in this world and use this world's things, they do not make this world and their lives here an end in themselves. Their eyes are not fixated on this fallen world where brokenness, sin, and death lurk at every turn. No, their gaze is ever fixed on their true home, on the world to come, on the city whose builder and designer is God, on the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness is at home and where death is no more. In the joys and beauties of this world, they see the residues, reflections, and movie trailers of the true joy and beauty that cannot be taken from us in the world to come. And in the pains and frustrations of this world, they see foreshadowings and warnings of a place where God's comforting presence is not known at all. And in seeing these things, their hearts are stirred with longing for the world where all will be made new and all will be made right. Cool. So let's look at stewardship and stewards. It's quite an old-fashioned word, not one that we use a lot these days. But just as the Bible talks about us as pilgrims, it also talks about us as stewards. And so what on earth does that mean? A steward is someone, have you got that definition there? Is someone entrusted with another's wealth or property and charged with the responsibility of managing it in the owner's best interest. And there's a few things that we need to set straight in order to understand stewardship properly. The first one is that God is the owner of all things. So basically, he has the rightful title to everything that has ever been made. One of the theologians said, there is not one inch of creation over which God does not declare mine. As Romans 11:34 reminds us, who has given a gift to God that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. So God is the owner of all things. And he's also created us, human beings, as his image bearers. And he's delegated us authority over creation. You can look at Genesis 1 and you can look at Psalm 8 verse 6 to 7. It talks about how God has created us to steward and have dominion over his creation. And this point was hit home to me by something Sarah Lloyd said in prayer meeting a few weeks ago, where she was considering that all things, including ourselves, come from God. And that as Christ follows, we've presented ourselves to God, our bodies to God, as living sacrifices. And when she prayed and asked God to open her hands to give and to be generous, she felt God saying, they're not your hands to open. And she had this profound thought that when we struggle to give of our money and possessions, we must remember that they aren't ours to give, they're his. It's such a beautiful reminder of this reality that we are stewards of God's possessions. And so a steward's primary goal is to be found faithful by his or her master, as the steward uses the master's resources to accomplish the tasks delegated to them. So God has promised to us an eternal inheritance, the quality of which is dependent on our faithfulness with the temporary, fading treasures that he has entrusted to us in this world. And he's promised that those who are faithful with the little will be entrusted with much. If we are faithful with worldly wealth, the little, then God will be faithful to trust us with true riches, with great eternal wealth. And if we've exercised dominion well over our earthly realm, over our families, over our businesses, over our finances, over our relationships, then he will trust us to rule over heavenly realms. Scripture talks about this stuff. And it teaches us that the new heavens and the new earth will be filled with opportunities for productive labor, for opportunities to exercise godly authority, to reign with Christ over realms for his glory. And how much we get to do that there depends on how we use what we have here. It's quite a crazy, sobering thought. And Jesus was heavy into this. He taught a number of parables. You know, Jesus loved to tell stories, and he had a number of parables about this thing called stewardship. And so I want to just highlight three of those parables. And a parable is a story that can teach us a valuable lesson, a story that Jesus took from everyday life, and it had a valuable spiritual lesson to teach us. So let's look first at the parable of the shrewd manager, Luke 16, verse 1 to 13. If you guys know the story, we're not going to read it now just for the sake of time, but you can check it out later, Luke 16, 1 to 13. And the lesson of this parable is that each of us should carefully and strategically invest our financial assets, gifts, and opportunities to have an impact on people for eternity, thereby making preparations for our own eternal future. The second parable that Jesus gives us is the parable of the talents. That's in Matthew 25, 14 to 30. And you guys may know this one. It's where Jesus appoints some, or the master appoints some servants, and he says, I'll give you 5 talents, I'll give you 2 talents, I'll give you 1 talent. And he expects them to reproduce. He expects them to multiply what he's given them and to bring a return to him when he comes back. And the lesson from this parable is that each of us has been entrusted by God with different financial assets, gifts, and opportunities. And we'll be held accountable by God for how we've invested them in this life. And so we are to prepare for the master's return by enhancing the growth of his kingdom through wisely investing his assets. And the third one we see is the parable of the 10 minas or minas. That's in Luke 19, verse 11 to 27. And what we learn from this parable is that those with comparable gifts, assets, and opportunities will be judged according to their faithfulness and diligence in investing them in God's kingdom, and consequently receive varying positions of authority in heaven. So in summary, God cares deeply about how we regard the life, time, talents, opportunities, and money and possessions that he entrusts to us, and what we do with them. He cares so much that he has set a day when he will call us to account for them, and he has promised great reward to those who prove themselves good stewards. And so this last part brings us to the issue of rewards, which is something we don't hear about a lot, and I'm really grateful to be able to explore this and to teach a bit on this morning. And the striking thing here is that God motivates us through the promise of eternal rewards. Randy Alcorn says that the Bible tells us that this life lays the foundation on which eternal life is built. Eternity will hold for us what we have invested there during our life on earth. So Scripture teaches there'll be 2 eternal judgments, one for unbelievers and one for believers in Christ. If you go to Revelation 20, you'll see there what is called the Great White Throne Judgment, where the book of life will be opened and the names of all true believers in Christ will appear there. And they will be welcomed into the new heavens and the new earth. And the question you want to ask there is why? On what basis are our names entered in that book of life? And it's quite simply this. It's those who've put all their hope and their trust in Jesus Christ as God's all-sufficient Savior, whose body was broken and torn for our wickedness and rebellion when it was placed on him on the cross, and who, as a result, are in Christ, and all his righteousness and his perfect track record of obedience to God has been credited to their account. And sadly and terrifyingly, those who persist in rejecting Christ and the free gift of salvation that he offers them, which was purchased at immeasurable, unimaginable cost to himself, will receive what they have chosen, eternity without God, in hell, which is the eternal place of torment and separation from God, which was originally designed for Satan and his fallen angels. And so praise God that those who trust in Christ can have confidence that God will spare us from that judgment. And just as it was pictured in the Old Testament Passover, where the angel of death passed over those where the doors had been painted with the blood of the Lamb, so as we have trusted in the blood, the all-sufficient blood of Jesus Christ to cover our sins, we know that on that day of judgment, God will pass over us because he's already poured out his wrath onto Jesus. But there is another judgment where the believers will stand before the Lord to give an account of our lives. And he will judge us, it says, according to our works done in the body, both good and bad. And this is quite a sobering thought. It's quite a scary thought, actually. And Scripture portrays this as a monumental event. It's not like some side issue. It's where things of eternal significance are brought into light and things of eternal consequence are put into effect. If you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12 to 15, Apostle Paul just talks about this. It's also going to be up on the screen, I think, there. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. What foundation is he talking about? He's talking about the foundation of Christ, as I just said, of faith in him. He's our foundation. He is our salvation. Any work of our own that we trust in to save us is a dead work. Only Christ's work on the cross is sufficient to save us and to make us new creations and children of God. But the scripture says that God desires his children to build on this foundation. Not with dead works, but with works of faith. Ephesians 2 tells us that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so if there was no works for us to do and if there was nothing for us to build on, then that scripture wouldn't be there. But God desires us to build upon the foundation of Christ with works of faith, good works of faith, not dead works. And so this is what Doc was saying, that God doesn't take us home the moment we believe in Christ because he's created us for a life of fruitfulness and effectiveness here. And Paul here is addressing the judgment of our works of faith. What we've done with our resources of time, money, energy, talent, and possessions after we've believed into Christ. And it's not in the power of the flesh, but these are graciously empowered works done in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul tells us that the fire of God's holiness will reveal the quality of these works. And those which Christ considers a faithful and a wise and loving use of the resources that he's entrusted to us will be commended and will result in eternal reward. And those which he considers a poor, selfish, and unwise, faithless use of his resources will be burned up. And so we'll still be saved, it says, but it'll be as if, you know, we just escaped through the fire with a smell of, you know, smoke on our clothes, and there's nothing to show for our lives. And that's a tragic thought. And it actually shows us that the capacity of joy of some will be greater than the capacity of joy for joy in others in the kingdom of heaven. And this really struck me because I think a lot of us have this attitude of, well, I don't really care about rewards. All that matters is that I'm going to be with God. I'm going to be in heaven. You know, so surely all this stuff about rewards, I don't need rewards. Like, it's not that important. And I know I've even thought, you know, I've thought that at times. But consider this, to spurn God's offer and the promise of rewards is to spurn and dishonor God's heart to bless us for eternity and reward us with eternal riches. And it actually just doesn't make sense that God would reward a believer who lives an insolent, self-indulgent, materialistic life in this world with the same treasures that he would reward a believer who prays, gives, and sacrifices so much in this life for the sake of the lost and for the glory of God. And so God's purpose in revealing this to us ahead of time is to motivate us because he knows that motivation is our challenge. For he's so good and he's so generous that he desires for all of us to have plentiful rewards in the new heavens and the new earth. God loves to give. God loves to bless us. And so he's telling us, he's like, I want you guys to build worthwhile lives that I can bless and reward. And another striking thought is that God rewards us with pleasure, possessions, and power. It's stunning. It's amazing because I think we think and we see these things, pleasure, possessions, and power, as things that are sinful, as things that belong to this world. And yet, God created us to desire these things. And he promises them to the faithful in eternity. So why then are these things so dangerous? Well, the danger, the problem comes in when we begin to shortchange our eternal pleasure, our eternal possessions, for those which are temporary and passing away. When we in pride and self-gratification choose to satisfy these desires on our own terms, in this world, in a short-term way that does not last, forsaking the lasting and eternal pleasures that God will bring to us if we trust him. And so what does God reward us for? Scripture talks of a number of different kinds of rewards that God promises. God gives us eternal rewards for doing good works. Ephesians 6 verse 8 and Romans 2 verse 6 and 10. For persevering under persecution. Luke 6, 22 to 23. For showing compassion to the needy. Luke 14 verse 13 to 14. For treating our enemies kindly. Luke 6 verse 35. And it says he also grants us rewards for generous giving. Matthew 19, verse 21. So if I can quote Randy Alcorn, whose book has really informed the series, what we do in this life is of eternal importance. you and I will never have the chance to move the hand of God through prayer to heal a hurting soul, share Christ with one who can be saved from hell, care for the sick, give a cup of water to the thirsty, comfort the dying, invest money to help the helpless, rescue the unborn, further God's kingdom, open our homes, and share our clothes and food with the poor and needy. It's only in this world that we have opportunities to do those things. There's a day coming when we will no longer have the chance to do any of those things. And so what we do with this life is not of no significance. It is of eternal significance. And may we work diligently and with perseverance, not in the power of our flesh, but graciously empowered by the Spirit of God. And consider prayerfully and often how God would use us to invest our time, talent, opportunities, money, and possessions, of which He has really given us an abundance, to maximize our eternal returns, both for us and for lost men and women who are still living in this world without hope and without God. Let's close our eyes and let's just pray. Father, I realize that this morning we've said much, and there are many truths that have come at us, Father, and maybe things that confuse us, maybe things that we don't fully understand. Father, I thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit to take the things that are yours and make them known to us. And Father, I thank you that you are so jealous for us, that you are so loving, that you are so kind, that you do not wait content for us to live lives that are short on perspective, God, where we live enmeshed in the culture around us and in a world that is set on consuming and collecting and storing up things that are fading away. And Father, I really want to ask this morning that you would shift our perspective and you would begin to shift our hearts from this world to our eternal home. I pray you'd reveal to us some of the glory and the beauty of the place that we are longing for, the place we are made for, because we know that this world is not our home, because we find in ourselves a desire that nothing in this world can fully satisfy. And the conclusion we draw from that is, therefore, we were made for another world. And so, Father, I pray you do a deep work in our hearts by your Spirit, Lord. I pray that in the weeks and months to come, that we as a people and as a community and as individuals, God, would allow this hope to grow in our hearts, Father, that even if it's just in seed form at the moment today, God, that you would begin to stir in us a longing for the eternal realm, Lord God, for the impact that we can make there through our decisions and our actions and our investments in this world. Father, I pray that you would open our hands, Lord God, and you would make us an even more generous people than we already are, Lord God. This is a generous church, and I thank you for that, Father. But I thank you, Lord, that you've got so much more for us, Lord. Thank you for each person here, and I pray, God, that they would do well and be wise at storing up eternal investments, Lord God, where one day they'll be welcomed with joy, Father, and they'll receive that great well done, the thing we were created for, the approval of our Father. Thank you, Lord, that in Christ we have relationship with you, that in Christ we have salvation. I thank you, Lord, that you give us opportunity in that and over and above that to live lives that bring you glory and honor, Lord, and to store up treasures for ourselves in heaven. God, where we are tempted to be short-sighted, where we are tempted to go for things that literally can fly away in a moment, God, just remind us of what really matters, what really lasts, what really endures. And God, I pray that you would really just work a deep change in our hearts, in Jesus' name. Thank you, Father. Amen, guys. Thanks so much. Doc, over to you.